Now tonight we want to talk about his royalty and to see the Lord Jesus as the Son of David. And of course there is only one gospel really that you read for that, and that is the first gospel, the gospel according to Matthew. Maybe not the first one written, but certainly placed in its proper order as the first of the four. The gospel by Matthew, and beginning to read in the first chapter and the first verse. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 6, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon. And the Holy Spirit calls no one a king in the long genealogy. No one else is called king until you come to the Lord Jesus. In chapter 2, chapter 2, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. And when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. I offer please for a final little reading in chapter 22. Chapter 22 of the same gospel by Matthew. Verse 41, familiar portion. Verse 41 of chapter 22. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. He said unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more question. And the Lord will bless now the reading of his word. Now, we have already read a little portion in these meetings from Matthew's Gospel. We have read from John, and we have read also from Mark. I think perhaps Luke's Gospel is the only Gospel from which we have not yet read. And what has been called the characteristic differences of the Gospels are, of course, very, very interesting. We all know that in that general sense, the three Gospels, the first three, they look at the Lord Jesus from what we might call a common standpoint, a common viewpoint. And for this reason, they are called the Synoptic Gospels. This means, of course, that they view from the same place. They see things together. And so we call them the Synoptic Gospels. Even the casual reader will see that John's Gospel is different. John does not just record events like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John tells us what the events mean. John deals with them as signs, and he expounds the meaning of them. John's is a different gospel. That's very obvious to any student, even to a casual reader, as we have said. So the first three are called the Synoptic Gospels. For that reason, they see things together. Now, we saw last night that Mark certainly does paint a portrait of the Lord Jesus as the servant. And we know that when we read from Luke some evening, that Luke will paint the portrait of one who was a gracious man, who was a perfect man. Luke will deal with his true humanity, and everything in Luke's Gospel has that in mind. And then when we come to John's Gospel, well, of course, that is the Gospel that soars up into the heights, and John deals with the Godhead glory of the Lord Jesus. John, as you know, he writes three little kinds of books for us. He writes about the past, and he writes about the present, and he writes about the future. He looks away into the future, and he writes the book of Revelation, and he looks then away back maybe 60 years into the past, and he collects memories that he has, very tender memories, and he writes his gospel. And then he remembers that the past is gone and the future hasn't come yet. We are still in a very real and difficult present. And so John writes three little epistles, and these help the people of God at the present time. So John is very privileged to write about the past, the present, and the future. Now, every time, John, of course, is writing much later, and he's writing in the days when heresies are very rife, and among those heresies, a denial of the deity of the Lord Jesus very, very early, and John is living in those days. Now, he writes all the time, then, to prove the Godhead glory of the Lord Jesus. It has been said that in his gospel, he shows that the man of Galilee was God. In his epistles, he shows that it was God who became the man of Galilee. The same thing, only in reverse. And in the book of Revelation, he shows the ultimate triumph of him who is God and man. And though some of our brethren object to it theologically, it's a very expressive sentence or title, and we call him the God-man. Now this is what we get in the Revelation, the final exaltation of one who is God and man at the same time. But now when we come to Matthew's Gospel, the first in order, we have a very interesting portrait of the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. Now, Matthew's Gospel right through is the Gospel of the King. He mentions King and Kingdom more often than any other writer, and it's very interesting to read through the Gospel and always to keep in mind that this is the person of the King that Matthew is presenting. Now, there are several different ways of doing this, and we couldn't possibly go into any great detail tonight, but for the sake of those that do study, and some minds are fond of analyzing, and I'm not really, but some do like to analyze a book, to divide it and subdivide it, and all that sort of thing, Matthew's Gospel is very easy to divide in quite a variety of ways. For instance, you begin the early chapters and you see the king's person. Now I would say that that would be perhaps the first four chapters, and it's the king's person. You are occupied with himself, his coming into the world. And then when you come to chapters 5, 6 and 7, this great Sermon on the Mount has been called the king's policies. You are occupied with the king setting out his policies and the standards of his kingdom. That's the three chapters, 5, 6, and 7. You find that one of those chapters is an answer to the scribe, one is an answer to the Pharisee, and the other is an answer to the Sadducee. Those chapters are very orderly. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 are the king's policies. The big middle section of the book, from chapter 8 through to about chapter 23, might be termed an evidence of the king's power. And you get miracle after miracle. In rapid succession, you find the power of the king being manifested. So it is the king's power in that big middle part of the gospel. Then when you come to chapter 13, you have the interesting chapter where you get the parables of the kingdom. And the king intimates that for a while he is going to be absent. And so he gives these parables, some count 7, I think you ought to see 8, and in that chapter he gives the parables that we know as the parables of the kingdom. You can call these the king's program, because he simply outlines his program for the kingdom during his absence. That's what you get in chapter 13. When you come to chapter 24, 25, you get another Sermon on the Mount. We sometimes speak about the Sermon on the Mount and we immediately think of chapters 5, 6 and 7, but there is another equally important Sermon on the Mount, and we usually call it the Olivet Discourse. That's chapter 24 and 25, and you can call that section the King's Predictions. Here he outlines his plans, and it was Mr. Harold St. John who used to say that he loved to think of Jesus standing in a peasant's dress on the Mount of Olives and outlining his plans for the future of Europe. This is exactly what he did. He stood like a peasant, dressed just like a Galilean, and outlined his plans for the future of the continent, indeed for the future of the world. So these are the king's predictions then in chapters 24 and 25. When you come to chapter 26, 27, you can call that the king's passion. And here you find the strange, the remarkable story of a king who came to suffer, and the Jews could not understand it. They can't understand it yet, that Messiah should be a suffering Messiah. That chapter 53 of Isaiah should apply to the Messiah was a stumbling block to Judaism, and indeed they still try to explain away all the scriptures that deal with a suffering Messiah. They have their own ways of doing it, and even their rabbis differ as to the explaining away of these sections. Some have invented two messiahs, one who would come to be rejected, to suffer, and this is quite true, and another one who would come to reign, but they have not yet seen, because of the judicial blindness of the nation, they have not yet seen that the suffering Messiah and the reigning Messiah are the one and the same person, Jesus of Nazareth. We can see that tonight by his grace, and so the king's passion is the sad story of chapters 26 and 27. Now when you come to chapter 28, the gospel ends with the king's preeminence. And he stands there, and though we don't get his ascension in Matthew's gospel, nevertheless we do get his preeminence, and he stands in authority, and he gives his commission to his ambassadors, and he sends them out with his blessing and with his power. It is the preeminence of the king before he finally leaves them, and you get that in chapter 28. Now, they've been up there to keep you going for a long time. This is a great gospel. Indeed, all the gospels are great. And to go through this lovely portrait of the king and to find him in all these lovely aspects is really thrilling. You know, there's a strange thing amongst us. When we are just saved, we seem to imagine that the gospels are the simplest part of the New Testament. In some respects, this is true. Someone comes to us and they're maybe not saved at all, and they say, look, I'd like to read something, what will I read? And we hand them the Gospel by John. We say, take that, that's very simple, you'll understand that. And for a little while after we get saved, we think, well, the Gospels really are the simplest part of the New Testament. Then we feel that we have graduated when we get to the epistles. And when we try to understand Ephesians and Hebrews and some of the epistles, we think we're doing fine. But there is a kind of a principle that eventually every student returns to the Gospels, and when he gets there, he's brought up with a start. Because he realizes now that what he used to think was the simplest part of the New Testament is now not only the deepest part of the New Testament, but the most profound section of the whole of our Bible. So we find the deep things of God are really in the Gospels, and perhaps it might be said that the Gospel that we used to think was the simplest of all has become the most profound of all. Perhaps the Gospel by John is the deepest of them all. However, every Gospel has its beauty, its peculiarity. They are certainly deep and profound, and that for one obvious reason, that the Gospels are Christ. And you can't be occupied with him without being occupied with profundities, with mysteries that are inexplicable. This is why the Gospels are so profound. And tonight we have read from the royal Gospel, the Gospel by Matthew, the portrait of the Son of David. Now, Matthew's Gospel is maybe not the earliest Gospel. Probably Mark is the earliest gospel. I don't think any can be dogmatic about this, but it is fairly widely assumed that Mark's gospel is the first gospel to be written. But in divine wisdom, Matthew has been placed first. And I think perhaps that you couldn't imagine the Gospels in any other different order. It just wouldn't seem to be right. They are certainly in a divine order. And Matthew is the great link between the Old Testament and the New. You know, of course, that there are about 400 silent years between the ending of Malachi and now the beginning in Matthew. And Matthew is the link between the Old and the New. Someone has said that this connecting link between the two testaments is like a mighty tree with massive roots that sink deeply into Old Testament prophecies and predictions, and then rises up a tremendous tree with innumerable branches and twigs. and rises up not only into this present dispensation, but indeed reaches right out even into the millennium, such as this, the greatness of Matthew's gospel, going away back then into the old and reaching out into the kingdom of a future day. It is indeed a great gospel just because it is the portrait of the King. Now, the gospel very fittingly opens by stating that it is a book of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Now that's the purpose of the book. He's the Messiah, he's the royal person, and this is the book which becomes the biography of the Messiah, the son of David. But before he's called anything else after son of David, he's then called the son of Abraham. That's showing that two names far apart in history are linked very closely together in the opening verse. The son of David is the son of Abraham. And this again is very interesting, because it again just sets out in simple language the whole purpose and the plan of Matthew's gospel. He's going to show us the greatness of the son of David, alright. But before he takes the son of David to his throne, he's going to show us that the son of David is also the son of Abraham, and he's going to suffer. And what Matthew does is this: he links two great covenants together in two names. The covenant made with Abraham and the covenant made with David, and he links them together in one verse. The son of David is the son of Abraham, and before the son of David reaches his throne as the son of Abraham, he will have to go to the altar. And this is exactly what Matthew does, and he traces the footsteps of the son of David on his way to the throne, and that pathway to the throne goes via the altar. And before the son of David is exalted, he will be put to shame. He is the son of David and the son of Abraham, and two covenants and two great names are linked together in the very first verse. Now, David had a son, alright, and David's son was destined for the throne. Abraham had a son, Abram's son was destined for the altar. Now the Messiah, who is being depicted in this gospel, is therefore a son for the throne and a son for the altar. There are two great fruits linked in these names: the great fruit of redemption in Abraham and the fruit of royalty in David. So royalty and redemption and two covenants and throne and altar and cross and crown, they are all linked together, and Matthew's opening verse is a tremendously skillful opening. He says, I'm going to paint a picture, I'm going to write the biography, I'm going to write the book of the generation of one who is David's son, destined for the throne, but he's Abram's son, and he'd get there by the way of the altar. Now, when I was a very young believer, I was told that I ought to read the scriptures consecutively. I suppose you were told that too. I wouldn't tell anybody to do that, not a young believer anyway. I began at the book of Genesis, and I plowed my way through for a little bit, and very soon became discouraged in the book of Leviticus, and decided that no, I couldn't read it that way. I don't think that's a very wise thing for a young believer, to get bogged down in the details of the book of Leviticus that can't really be understood, you know, until we understand a little bit of the New Testament. So I thought then, like many others, well, perhaps this consecutive reading is the right thing. They all seem to agree about it. So I leave the Old Testament and I start at the New. And of course, I did perhaps exactly as you have done. I read the first verse, maybe the second verse, and then I thought, what a way to open a book. All these strange names, they don't mean anything. And so we go away halfway down the chapter, and we read now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, and then it speaks about his mother Mary, and this seemed to be more simple, easier to understand. And I suppose most of us will confess tonight that for a long time, we just did not read the many, many names, the difficult names, the list of generations and genealogies in the first half of Matthew chapter 1. If I don't be unkind, can I ask you, have you read it yet? Because you know it is very interesting, and I hope that perhaps tonight we'd be encouraged to read it and to see that it's not so meaningless after all as we one time thought it to be. Indeed, it is a very essential part and a very skillful opening up of the beginnings of Matthew's Gospel. And to Gentile minds, it's hard to understand. We would have dispensed with this and got right into the birth of the Lord Jesus or into his ministry. Say, for instance, like Mark does, perhaps most of us as Gentiles, we would have done that. But now Matthew was a Jew, and he's writing for a Jew, and he's writing about the Son of David, and Matthew does what every Jew would expect him to do. He's going to prove, he's going to establish that the Messiah of whom he's writing, the Son of David, has a legal right to the throne. And this is why Matthew writes the genealogy. It is the proven right of Jesus to be Messiah and to sit upon the throne. It is the legal establishment of the rights of the Son of David. Now, isn't it very, very, so much in the wisdom of God that we have this this evening? There is a remarkable state of affairs tonight to know that if anyone were to come now or in the future and claim to be a Messiah, do you know that he would have no way of proving his link with David? Because in AD 70, all the records, the genealogies, the archives of Jerusalem and of Judaism, they were all destroyed. And the simple fact of it is that no pretended Messiah could produce in black and white his legal right to a throne. He couldn't do it. The only thing that remains, therefore, is the legal right, this legal established link of the Lord Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, to David. There is no doubt about it. And in the wisdom of God, here it is preserved for us. And the Lord Jesus, his link, his rights to the throne are established. Now, Matthew, in a very orderly fashion, he divides his genealogy of the Lord Jesus into three parts. Some have seen the old mind of the publican here. Matthew was a tax collector. He speaks of money and currencies more than any other gospel writer. He's a very orderly thinker. It's the mind of an auditor, the mind of an accountant, a tax collector that writes Matthew's gospel, humanly speaking. And what Matthew does is this. He says, I'm going to divide this genealogy, and I'm going to pile these names up orderly before you. And so he puts a little pile, just perhaps as he used to do when he sat at the desk by the side of the road. He piles them up here, the genealogies, the generations, 14 of them. And then he puts another little pile, 14 there, and another little pile, 14 here. And the orderly mind of Matthew divides the generations, the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, into three equal parts. And he very deliberately and intelligently makes them 14, 14, and 14. Now, it has been said that from Abraham to David, that's the first lot, this is Israel's mourning. From David to the carrying away into Babylon, this is Israel's noon. And from the carrying away into Babylon until the coming of the Lord Jesus, this is Israel's evening. And you find that the whole history of Judaism is established, as it were, in these three little tiles of generations that Matthew places before him. Now, he goes away back to Abraham, and if you finally agree that from Abraham to the Lord Jesus, these 42 generations that he has depicted, you finally agree that they're necessary, and you say, well, Matthew, I wouldn't have done it as a Gentile, but I see that you have done it intelligently as a Jew. And I can see that, well, Jews would appreciate it, and especially those that will be, they want detail about legal rights. He goes away back to Abraham, and if you finally agree that from Abraham to the Lord Jesus, these 42 generations that he has depicted, you finally agree that they're necessary, and you say, well, Matthew, I wouldn't have done it as a Gentile, but I see that you have done it intelligently as a Jew. And I can see that, well, Jews would appreciate it, and especially those that will be, they want detail about legal rights. Well, you say, I can see that this is how they'd expect you to open your gospel. But then you would say, Matthew, you've done a very strange thing here. And I suppose that even many Jews could not understand this. If Gentile minds can't understand the apparently meaningless genealogy, there some Jewish minds would have found it hard to understand that Matthew has included early in his genealogy the names of four women. Now what a strange thing to do. Say, Matthew, if you must write a genealogy, why must you select the names of women? You know that would have been rejected. In those days and in those parts, there would not have been very much weight or value put upon that. But by inspiration, under the hand of God, Matthew deliberately selects the names of four women. And then you look again, and you say, Matthew, we can't understand it. If you need to select the names of women, you could have been more discriminating. You know, if Matthew had written, or if he had wanted to find names that were linked with more shame, he couldn't have done it. Here were four names of four remarkable women with the strangest of stories linked with them, and Matthew deliberately, by inspiration of course, he selects these four strange names, and what he's doing is this. He has introduced greatness into the genealogy.